So I'm continuing with the series that we've been doing on Philippians, and I always like to have an overall kind of picture of where we've come from and where we're going to. So you'll forgive me from doing a little bit of recap. In terms of overall, the letter to the Philippians, it's basically a letter of encouragement and about discipleship. I've got a life worth living there. Nikki Gumbel wrote a book, which you might have come across if you've done the Alpha course. It's the follow-up to the Alpha course, and it's based on the book of Philippians. And it's like a really good introduction to the Christian faith, because the letter to the Philippians covers pretty much the basics of Christian living. And Nikki Gumbel used that as a basis for his follow-on to Alpha. There is some brilliant theology in it. So the passage in chapter 2 that Matt covered, where it talks about the nature of Christ, is just brilliant and is so much of a basis for our understanding of Christ. But the letter as a whole is mainly about instruction and encouragement about living the Christian life. There's not loads of theology in it. Philippian church was started with Lydia, the businesswoman, and then, if you remember, the miraculous time. So Paul and Silas got put in jail because of the incident with the slave girl. I won't go through that just now, but many of you remember that. And then they were in prison, they were praising God, and then there was this earthquake and all the prisoners got released. And then the jailer got converted because the prisoners hadn't left, and he recognised God in it. So Lydia's family and the jailer's family and their households were like the start of the church in Philippi. So they were probably still part of this church when Paul was writing to them. And certainly the church was birthed out of these families and from those miraculous incidents that happened. And Paul is writing, as we've learnt before, from prison to this group who are currently under persecution for their faith. And he's encouraging them to be joyful, whatever situations they find themselves in, and that their joy is not dependent on their circumstances, and encouraging them to draw strength from Christ through whatever circumstances they're in. So where we've come from, this is where we're up to. The titles I have at the end are taken from Nikki Gumbel's book, so they roughly coincide with the passages we've looked at so far. And then today, we've got the passage at the beginning of chapter 3, The Priceless Value of Knowing Christ. And Nikki Gumbel entitles that as covers two sections, New Confidence and New Ambitions. And then still to come, we've got the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4. So we have those to look forward to. So on to the passage today. The priceless value of knowing Christ. Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if ever there was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church, and as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. So Paul starts by encouraging the Christians at Philippi to be joyful. So that's kind of how we've started this morning as well, isn't it? To rejoice in the Lord, whatever they're facing. He personally has first-hand experience of the things that they are going through. So he has empathy with them and understands what they're going through. But he is saying that our joy as a Christian is something we can hang on to, whatever life brings. Our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. And this is the second time he has urged them to be joyful. He's also spoken of his own joy. And he again emphasises in the next chapter, in chapter 4, about being joyful. It's a sort of theme throughout the letter. Christ alone is sufficient, and our relationship with him is our true source of joy, and nothing can take this away. He says he's going to reiterate teaching he has already given them to make sure that they stand firm in the truth. And he contrasts the joy that we have in Christ alone with the false gospel that some are preaching. And he doesn't mince his words. Like Jesus, he is quite dramatic in his speech sometimes, isn't he? So the alternative gospel that is being preached is that Gentile Christians, so non-Jewish Christians, must first become Jews and have the outward mark of circumcision in order to secure their salvation. But Paul calls these teachers dogs, evil workers, and mutilators. He is outraged at these people who are leading people astray. And what he claims would be completely outrageous to others is that we, who worship God by the Holy Spirit and boast of what Jesus has done, are the true circumcision, the true descendants of Abraham. That would be shocking to his Jewish listeners. We are the chosen recipients of the promises of God and have received circumcision of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, not a physical mark, but a spiritual one. And our position as inheritors of salvation through Christ has absolutely nothing to do with our own efforts and everything to do with acknowledging Jesus as Lord and Saviour and victor over sin and death. And he goes on to say that he, of all people, would have the most reason to put confidence in human effort. His credentials as a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin and as a rabbi of the strictest sect of the Pharisees were second to none. He followed every detail of the law with the highest standards, even to the extent of persecuting the church, believing that he was carrying out the will of God. When it came to winning God's favour through human effort, Paul was top of the league table. Paul had dedicated his life to following the law. He had met every criteria, observed every detail with passion and commitment. But now he counts all that as completely worthless compared with the value of knowing Jesus as his Lord. And more than that, he goes on to say he considers everything as worthless compared with gaining Christ in his life, for whom he has lost all things. The original text has the additional aspect where it says about loss of suffering connect with the stripping away of these things. And we know from other passages that he has willingly gone through all sorts of opposition, persecution and hardship in the course of sharing the gospel of Jesus with others. He considers all the things he once had to be garbage, or an alternative translation would be manure, or all things detestable. You can add your own interpretations that are more current. He really wants to make his point. Jesus is now everything to him. All manner of human endeavour, even the highest of human achievements and efforts to please God, and everything that goes with that, status, power, wealth, possessions, they all have no value when compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus. And what springs to mind is some of Jesus' parables. So the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So Paul was like the men in these parables. He had given up everything that he had previously considered to be valuable to him for the thing of infinitely greater worth, that he might gain Christ and be found in him. That phrase speaks of him wanting to be totally immersed in and identified with Christ. He wants that when people look at him, they see Jesus. He has given himself totally to Christ. And he contrasts this with the inferior righteousness gained by his rigorous adhering to the law of Moses, with the righteousness that is bestowed on us simply by faith in Christ. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied of the coming Messiah. "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In these days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And this is the name which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." So this phrase, Jehovah Tsidkenah, the Lord our righteousness, is fulfilled in Jesus. He has become our righteousness. It says in Corinthians, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So we cannot in any way earn this righteousness. We simply receive it through faith in Christ. In Colossians 1 it says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel." And I think there are two dangers that we can fall into as we live as Christians. Either we can find it hard to accept that God sees us as righteous, and try, maybe at a subconscious level, to add to our faith things that might make us more acceptable to God, similar to these Jewish Christians that Paul was raging against. We might live our lives with a pretty much constant feeling of failing to live up to expectations, whether that be of ourselves or of God. Or at the opposite end, we don't fully take in the enormity of what Christ has done for us, the absolute awesomeness and immeasurable worth of being able to enter into the holy presence of God. We might become blasé about it, rather than having a proper sense of awe about being in God's presence. How amazing it is that we are able to stand before God, holy in his sight. The next two verses are really the climax of the passage. So he says, "I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead." The knowing that Paul longs for has three aspects. Firstly, knowing about Jesus, so getting to know everything there is to know about him, so that we have the truest picture of him in our minds. And we have the Gospels to help with this. Secondly, it has a practical aspect, to be able to perceive and have experience of being with him. And thirdly, it has a relational aspect. And this word in the Hebrew language is used even for the deeply intimate physical union between a husband and wife. Paul is saying he desires the deepest and closest possible relationship with Jesus. But how he goes about this takes us even further from our natural human inclinations and survival instincts, because Paul identifies that the way he can become one with Jesus is firstly to experience in his life the power of God, which raised Jesus from the dead, but secondly, to have fellowship with him, to share with him, even in his sufferings and death. I think the reason he places the power of the resurrection before he speaks of Christ's suffering and death is that this must be the first experience of our Christian walk. The power that raised Christ from the dead is available to us. We see God act in our lives. We've heard of some miracles today. We hear of the amazing ways God intervenes in our lives. But also through that power, we are given the strength and resolve to go on further, and the strength to go through whatever we are called to go through. There is an inevitability that if we follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we will be opposed, and the path will inevitably take us through difficulties and dark places. And we could find ourselves stripped of everything that we once held dear, like Paul was. But Jesus has promised, and this promise is now and forever, that he is with us and will never leave us. His Holy Spirit is right there and is willing and able to give us everything we need for each part of the journey that we're facing. So the daily question for us is, will we pursue following Jesus and the way of love, being prepared to say no to the other things which battle for supremacy in our lives? Things like self-interest, our fears, even our apathy. Are we prepared to go all the way? I often find myself thinking of Christians who are in the midst of persecution, even those facing torture for their faith. And I think to myself, how would I do in that situation? Would I be prepared to go all the way for Jesus? And we have to sort of come back to trust in that the Holy Spirit would give us all that we need for the situation that we're facing. For most of us, the daily sacrifices that we face are much less extreme. But for all of us, we have to make choices each day which do test our love and our wholeheartedness for Jesus. Ultimately, as Paul says, our resurrection is assured. There is no doubt in Paul's mind about that, but he does not know the path that will take him there. None of us do. But in the meantime, he has put all his eggs in one basket, and that's the challenge that he faces before us as well. About 9 years ago, God first started speaking to me about wholeheartedness. He showed me that I hadn't, up to that point, been wholehearted in my relationship with him. I hadn't completely surrendered everything. So I can say that has been my goal ever since. And when I read Paul's words, I want to know Christ, I do feel that ache within, and my spirit resonates. But I can also say that I have not arrived there yet. Instead of being wholehearted, I can often be half-hearted or have a divided or distracted heart. But I am encouraged by Paul's words in the very next verse, which is, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Paul acknowledges he has a goal, that knowing Jesus fully and intimately, knowing his power at work in his life, identifying with him in his suffering, even to the point of death, that is the goal of his life. But he is on a journey and has not yet arrived. But he presses on in the strength and power and love of the Holy Spirit, so that what Christ has taken hold of him for will be ultimately fulfilled. And what a thought that Jesus has taken hold of you and me. That if we have made that commitment to follow him, he's taken hold of us. And this passage is really a very personal testimony from Paul, and it reveals also Jesus' heart for us. His desire that the deepest personal connection with each one of us is his goal for us. My journey into this point has been a bit of a battle. It often is in the preparation for coming to speak in church. We received some brilliant teaching a few weeks ago at the prayer conference with James Eladerin. And once again, I felt challenged, as I've done on countless times, to really put my money where my mouth is. If I love Jesus and he is everything to me, my life must reflect that more fully. And it is really good to be inspired by people, to allow the Holy Spirit to challenge us. If we really want to know Jesus in the most intimate way, there is no part of our lives that can remain unaffected. But often what starts as a love response to the grace and love of God, we can so easily turn into a list of things to be achieved, so that we can find ourselves thinking and acting as if we need to earn the favour of God. As I said before, sometimes that can be an unconscious thing, but we have a tendency to fall back into that religious attitude, similar to these Jewish Christians who are insisting on circumcision of converts. And why? Why would we so easily throw simple grace out in favour of a series of checklists, a list of do's and don'ts? Is it that we fear losing control, I wonder? There are traps that we need to watch out for and avoid. We have an enemy who whispers failure at any and every opportunity. And I've certainly heard that accusation coming at me as I've tried to prepare for speaking today. It's in these moments that we need to remember that Christ is our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenah. There is nothing we can or should do to earn it. Our response is to receive it and be thankful and in awe. And as we take in the enormity of it, be thankful and respond in our hearts. David said, "One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Sometimes I feel like I'm in a place where I know that I want to desire to know Christ intimately and that I want to desire to dwell in the presence of God more than anything. And I want to experience that all-consuming passion for Christ that Paul and David express. And I see it modelled in others, but I also know that I'm not fully in that place myself. And it's in those times that our choices are even more important, that we make the space in our lives and press into him, that we confess to him the complexities of our hearts and our mixed motives that we struggle with, and ask that in his grace he will meet us in that place. It's in that place of honesty and complete transparency before God that is able to meet us and transform us. And I know I've said that on many occasions before, but that's the place, that sort of completely being open before God and expressing all of these stuff that we wrestle with in our hearts. I think we have quite a capacity for self-deceit. And it's important to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal what is actually going on within us and to be honest before him. So in responding to today's passage, I just have a few Bible verses to reflect upon, and you might like to consider what God is most speaking to you about today. So the first one is about standing in the righteousness of Christ. If there is any sense in which you feel a failure in your walk with Christ, recognize that as an accusation of the enemy, and that you have fully received the righteousness of Christ. You stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless in his sight. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Secondly, might seem a little random, I'm jumping to Zacchaeus, but this is just what sprung to mind in terms of responding to the love of Christ. So when Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and called him by name. "Zacchaeus," he said, "quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today." Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. So Zacchaeus was completely unaware that Jesus even knew him, and was hiding up in a tree, so didn't expect to be seen. And yet Jesus stopped in his tracks and looked at him with love and called him by name. And Jesus has this same love for each of us. If you're maybe struggling to receive that at the moment, just imagine yourself in that place, hiding up in the tree, and Jesus looking up at you and calling you by name. And he's calling each of us by name. He loves us each individually, calls us each by name. And maybe you might be hearing that for the first time, or maybe you're hearing it as if for the first time. But how will you respond today? So thirdly, if there is an ache in your heart to know Jesus more and more deeply, bring that before him now. Know that he wants to make himself known to you. He desires intimacy with you more than you do. And if you're going through a difficult time at the moment, are you able to take heart from Paul's words that it's through suffering that we identify with Christ's sufferings and can actually enter into a deeper relationship with him? Are you able to hold on to the joy of knowing Christ even in the midst of suffering? Or if you recognize today that you feel half-hearted or your heart is divided, confess that now. Be completely honest before God and ask him to do a new thing in you. How will you give him more space in your life so that he's able to reveal his heart to you? So the psalm says, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. So Jesus looks at each of us today with love and calls on each of us by name. How will you respond? What does wholeheartedness for Jesus look like in your life?